If you do not have a Bible, please raise your hand and one of the ushers will bring you one. John chapter 4, verses 1 through 42. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. He came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of land Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her,
"Will you give me a drink?"
His disciples had gone into town to buy food.
"You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?"
For Jews do not associate with Samaritans.
"If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water."
"Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as also did his sons and his flocks and herds?"
"Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life."
"Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water."
"Go, call your husband and come back."
"I have no husband."
"You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true."
"Sir, I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem."
"Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth."
"I know that the Messiah is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us."
"I who speak to you am he."
Just then, his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people,
"Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?"
They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him,
"Rabbi, eat something."
"I have food to eat that you know nothing about."
Then his disciples said to each other,
"Did someone have brought him food?"
"My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say, 4 months more, and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, 'One sows and another reaps,' is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of your labor."
Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman,
"We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world."
The word of the Lord.
Thank you, team. You may have heard this story before. That's a story I heard and I've told a while ago. It's a story of a father who wanted to take his 10-year-old daughter out to eat for breakfast. So they went to this diner, which is common, right, in this area of the country, and they sit down and they're ordering the food, but the waitress was a really grumpy waitress. I mean, she had a bad attitude. They ordered their food, and it seemed like everything that the waitress was supposed to be doing as part of her job was this chore. And, you know, like she was so, I got to do this kind of thing. And so and the little girl said to her dad, "She's grumpy." And so the father, as the meal was starting, was just kind of thought for a minute and then called the waitress over to their table. So she comes over again like, ah. And then he pulls out this $20 bill and says, "Hey, could you give me change for this $20 because I want to give you a good tip." So then she was like, surprised. And then she was like, "Of course." So she went right over to the cash register and got the change and brought it back to him and said, "Here you go." And then for the rest of the meal, she was like coming over to them and saying, "Hey, is there anything else I can get you?" I'm filling up their water and doing all this kind of stuff. And so then the father at the end of the meal paid and for the meal and left her a good tip. And they went on their way home. They're driving and the little girl says, "Wow, that lady really turned out to be nice." And the father says, "Well, that is because we treated her like we wanted her to treat us." The story here is an illustration of how we can reach out and have an effective and positive impact on people that come into our sphere of influence. And in a sense, how we touch the lives of others around us. Now, touch doesn't necessarily mean physical touch, but it could mean that as well. But how are you and me able to touch and influence those people that are right around us? I mean, you are sitting around people right now. Are you having a positive influence at this moment? Maybe you don't know, because you don't know them very well. Yeah. So this is a issue that I see that we find in this text that was just read for us. The Lord Jesus modeled how we are to approach people in his name by when we follow his footsteps and we read through John what Jesus did and what he said, especially with this woman at the well, we can see how Jesus modeled reaching out and touching this woman in a sense, caring for her, caring enough to touch her in a way that changed her life for the kingdom of God. And today we're going to learn from this example how to share the truth of Christ with the people around us. Because that's why we're following the footsteps of Christ, right? Because he is Lord. If we believe he is Lord of all and we want to follow him, then we will model ourselves after him through the power of his Spirit in us. This is our mission as a Christian, to share Christ with others. And by the word mission, it just means that Jesus gave us this task, this purpose in life. And it's recorded in Matthew chapter 28. This mission he has given us, called the Great Commission. Let me just read that for us there, Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Jesus commanded us, saying here, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." His mission for his followers is to make disciples, to teach them, and it's to... That's how we care for them. That's how we touch them. So we are to go, not to wait for people to come to us. We are to care enough for people to touch them, in a sense, touch them in a way that shows the love of Christ. To touch someone. Not to wait for people to come to us. Now, the story we heard from the Samaritan woman is a great example of Christ reaching out to this lady and influencing her in a way that drew her in to be his follower. And so we're going to learn from that. We're going to learn five different things that Christ did, not necessarily in this order. There's space in your bulletin, you can write these down. There's the five things are going to actually spell the word touch to help us remember. So you can just write that word down, T-O-U-C-H, in your bulletin in that space there. And this will hopefully help us draw out and remember these things from this text. But in preparation for that, I just want you to reach out right now and appropriately touch your neighbor in a way that's appropriate. Okay? You know, no tickling, no poking, but yeah, a handshake, a hug, whatever, just like we did earlier. That is an appropriate touch. Right? But touch is very important to a relationship that forms. It's different if you go up to someone and you say, hi, or if you say, hi, and you touch hands, or if you give them a hug. There's a different connection there. So touch is very important, but the physical touch is not necessarily what we're talking about here. We're talking about the influence that we can have positively on someone. So we're going to use this T-O-U-C-H as the five things to help us remember what Jesus modeled for us here and with relation to this Samaritan woman from our text. So the first thing we learn from Jesus is to tear down the walls, using the letter T. Tear down the walls that exist between people. The fact is many walls exist between us and people today, us and others. It could be politics, right? You may be a Republican. I may be a Democrat. That could be a big divide, especially in our country today, right? Or you might be an independent, or you may just not even care, right? You may not even vote. A lot of young adults are there today, right? I don't care. I'm not going to vote. But politics, faith could be a big divide. Culture, race is a big divide between people. The walls that are erected. So in order for us to understand how Jesus in this situation tore down the walls that existed between him and this Samaritan woman, we need to know, in a sense, a little background of what was going on here between Jesus and the woman. That's not told in the text. It's an implied. So let's take a look here. First, we see that it was about the sixth hour, the text says. Now, all that means is 12 noon. In the Jewish way of telling time, the sixth hour, the day started when the sun rose, which was around 6 a.m. So that's their first hour. So the sixth hour is 12 noon. So it's about in the middle of the day, which is the hottest part of the day. And then Jesus sent his disciples, we know, into town to get some food. And so he's there, tired after the morning of walking, next to this well. And he's waiting. And so this woman comes to the well. And this is where we see Jesus tearing down the walls. Now, there was a strong and bitter hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans. So now this woman was a Samaritan woman. Jesus was a Jew. And so there's this bitter hatred between those two people groups. And so much so that the really religious leaders of that time would travel, if they were going from Jerusalem in the middle of the country to the north of Galilee, you just go north usually, but that would be right through Samaria. But they wouldn't go right through Samaria because they hated the Samaritans so much. They would go all the way around Samaria. All the way around. I have a map that shows that. You can put that up there. They would just go from Jerusalem. If you can just show the map, just put it right up there. There we go. Yes. The Samaria is in the middle. They would either go all the way toward the coast and then back up around, or they would cross the Jordan, in a sense, to non-Israel territory, and they would go up and then come back around. They would avoid that area. But Jesus chose not to do that. He traveled straight up through this area. So he is in Samaritan territory. So then the second wall we see is that a rabbi, which Jesus was knew to be, a teacher, in another word, would never, ever, ever talk to a woman in public. Not even his wife. Now today we would think that's messed up. But that period of time, that's just not what, that was the culture. That was the expectation. So Jesus, being a Jew, as well as a rabbi, and here as she's being a woman, he was not to talk to her. So you see these walls that are erected. So the Samaritans, in a sense, were considered unclean by the Jews. So for Jesus to even to consider being taking a drink from a Samaritan woman, whoa, that was unheard of because that would be unclean. So Jesus tears down these two walls. Here we see with a simple question. will you give me a drink? Right? He's speaking to this woman. That breaks down one wall. He's asking for a drink. He's a Jew talking to a Samaritan. He's there in their territory. And then he's talking to this woman. And you can see, she says in return, because she's like, whoa, wait a second here. Let me remind you of the walls that exist between us. So what does she say? She says, you are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? These walls here, don't you see them? They're supposed to be here. Where are they? You're like, no boundaries. You know, so she's trying to remind her. When we tear down the walls between us and somebody else, whether it be age or culture or race or whatever it may be, people naturally are curious. It creates something, and then they're going to ask, wait, what's going on here? You're treating me in a way that is not expected. It creates a curiosity, potentially. And a wall can be anything that separates us. Like I said, it could be language. It could be wealth. You know, somebody's rich, somebody's poor. It could be social acceptance. Somebody's like an outcast. Somebody's very popular. So it could be intelligence. It could be education. Yeah, I've got my master's. This guy, you know. We begin to separate each other because of these worldly walls that we erect. I remember one guy in my high school PE class. He was a total social outcast. I mean, and I was a growing Christian, follower of Christ. And I remember his name was Jimmy, and he was an outcast, especially in PE class, but in basically every class, because he was like very, very uncoordinated. I mean, he would like bump into doors and things like that. So the reputation he got was he was just this weird, odd kind of kid. Well, in PE class, it was worse because we would always choose teams to play whatever we had to play, kickball or softball or volleyball, whatever. And, you know, you've probably all been there, right? You all stand there and two popular kids are choosing their team. So you're like, oh, come on, I hope I'm not the last one chosen. You know, well, guess what? Jimmy was always the last one chosen. And it'd get down to this. Like, I'm one of the team members, and it'd be my turn, and I'd be like, you can still have him. That's okay. You know, he was like a handicap. Nobody wanted him until the teacher would say, Jimmy, you're on this team. So it was horrible. And as Christ was working in my heart, I remember thinking that I wish I could do something to reach out and care for Jimmy. So guess what I did? I did nothing. I didn't do anything. And I missed my opportunity to care for someone right there in my midst. I stayed away from him because I had a fear that I would be associated with this odd kid, that I would be his friend. And then that would maybe, you know, guilty by association, and that would wear off on me. So I did not. So the first thing we observe here from Jesus is he tore down these walls that existed between the woman and himself, the Samaritans and the Jews. A rabbi and a woman, those kind of things. And then the next thing we see is that from Jesus is to offer eternal life. We see this in the text here. Now remember, this isn't necessarily the order that is determined we do. We're just observing things that Jesus did in his time here with the Samaritan woman. So when the walls are torn down, we have the opportunity then to offer eternal life. Jesus said to the woman in verse 10, if you knew the gift of God, and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. It's interesting, Jesus is kind of using he's talking about himself in the third person, right? So he's like, if you knew who asked you for a drink, which would be me, you know, of course you knew that. But he's referring living water as eternal life. This is his imagery here. But the woman was not thinking of eternal life. She was thinking of physical water, which we can see. She says, sir, you have nothing to drink, nothing to draw from with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? And then she asked Jesus if, you know, he was greater than Jacob, the one who built this well, and that kind of thing. So she's going down that route. And Jesus responds saying that if anyone drinks from this well, right, they're going to be thirsty time and time again. But if you drink the water that I give you, you'll never thirst again. But she still misunderstands Jesus. And she says, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to come keep coming here to draw water." So Jesus offers this woman living water, the eternal life. But at this point, she's not understanding what he's offering. She's misunderstanding it. She still thinks like, hey, this would be awesome. If you give me this living water, then I don't have to keep coming to this dreaded well every day to draw this water out. So she's still not understanding. It's like, you know. So Jesus keeps working at it. He needs to do some more work here before she'd understand. Which brings us to the third thing we can see. Unconditional acceptance. Now, it's interesting how Jesus brings this in. Kind of surprises her, right? Jesus asks the woman to go get her husband and come back. But she says, I don't have a husband. And then Jesus reveals who she is. He like rips off her mask. And he says the following. Let's read this together. It's kind of interesting, right? Let's read it together. Ready? Begin. "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." It's almost like, I translate that last sentence, "So what do you think about that? You know, what you said is quite true. You don't have a husband because the guy you're living with is not your husband. But you did have five." Yeah. So, and you can imagine she's just vulnerable right now. She just met this guy. And he's just like laying out her life right there, her immoral life, right in front of her. Imagine that. You just feel like, if we felt like, I'd be like, man, somebody's talking about all my personal stuff around and it's getting back to me through people I don't even know. You just feel betrayed. You feel vulnerable. And here she is, right there. But Jesus accepted her. He just kind of matter-of-factly said it. He's not judging her. He's not coming down on her right now. He's just saying, yeah, this is your life right here. This is the way it is. You're right. And this was a new experience for her because she was used to, from what we can see implied in the text, she was used to being rejected. She was kind of like a social outcast in this village. And why do we know this? Because of the time of day that she is coming to get water. The sixth hour, 12 noon, middle of the day, desert climate, hottest part of the day. Have you ever gone to a well to get water? No. It's heavy. You don't just get like a little gallon and then go back to your house and drink that in a couple of minutes and then you got to go back and get the more water. No. You get like these big jars. You ever see those pictures where the ladies will put those huge jars on their heads and then they just let go and they walk around? You know, that's. But those jars are big. If you get a jar this big, like a five, have you ever tried picking up a 5-gallon jug of water, those water coolers, full? It's heavy. So that she is going in the hottest part of the day to do heavy work. Why would she do that? It's because she wants to avoid being around the other people that go get water, which is usually in the morning hours or the evening hours because that's when the day is cooler. So people often go to the wells in the morning or in the evening. But she's going in the middle of the day to avoid people because of their criticism or the way that people would look at her because of her lifestyle. So we can imply this from the text. So she's experiencing now acceptance from the only person who had the right to judge her. But he's accepting her. In a sense, Jesus knows all our sinful ways, and he accepts us as we are. Now, he doesn't want us to stay that way. He calls us to follow him, and then he transforms us into who he wants us and plans for us to be. So just like we sang, he wants us to come just as we are. And then he does beautiful work in our hearts and minds as he transforms us. So Jesus laid the Samaritan woman's failures in her life out in front of her, and then showed acceptance to her as a person. Unconditional acceptance. Despite how much she had failed. Despite how much sin she had done. And it's the same thing for you and me. That is the gospel. That's the good news that God loves us so much that he sent his son to die for you and me. Despite the despicable things you and I have done, the way we've rejected him as the Lord God. I'm reminded of a joke that describes God's acceptance for us despite how many sins we've committed. And this is just a joke. It's not a real thing. Okay, remember that, all right? So we'll say our deacon in our midst, Dean Wang, right? He was just Jesus. He just played Jesus, a really spiritual guy. At least we think so, right? So he died, okay? He goes to heaven. This big, burly angel comes up to Dean, cracks open the book of life. Wang, is it? Okay. And finds Dean's name in the book of life. Great, right? So Dean gets to go into heaven, and this angel guy, this dude, is taking Dean around, showing him the tour. See what heaven's like. And they get into this one huge room. If you ever watched the, like, Lord of the Rings, you know, when they're in the Moria, that caves right over before the orcs all attack them, there's that huge cavern. It's like as far as you can see. It's like that. And he walks in there, and the odd thing about this room is that there's clocks all over the wall. Every little nook and cranny everywhere in the walls and the ceilings, everywhere there's these clocks. And the odd thing is that they're all clicking at different speeds. They're moving at different speeds. So Dean's curious. He asks the angel, what's up with the clocks? What are these for? And he says, oh, every clock is for every person on the earth. And the speed of their movement is dependent on how much they sin, the speed of their sinning. So Dean's like, oh, that's interesting. So he starts looking closer at the clocks, and he finds a couple people he knows. He finds, like, Mrs. Chen. He sees Mrs. Chen's clock, and it's, like, hardly moving, right? He's like, oh, that's cool. And he sees Mark Tom's clock, and it's moving a little faster, right? Yeah. And he just starts seeing, you know, Hosea's clock and Margaret's clock and everybody else's clock that he knows, right? And he notices all these, and he's like, wow, this is really interesting. And then he looks at the angel and he goes, hey, where's my clock? And the angel laughs and says, we used to keep yours in the office, use it as a fan. But there he is, forgiven in heaven. Just as God has accepted all of us with all our sin and failures because they are covered in Christ and what he has achieved on the cross. So much so, when we come to people and care enough to care for, to touch them, we unconditionally accept them for who they are, as they are, where they are, and then call them to follow Christ. Unconditional acceptance. We tear down the walls. We offer eternal life. We unconditionally accept them. And then the fourth thing we realize through Christ is we care for their concerns. We care for their concerns. You may have heard the statement, people don't really care what you know until they know that you really care. We can go up to people and we can tell them all the stuff that we think they should know about Jesus, and they're sitting there saying, like, you don't even care about me. You know, I don't even know you. You know, so their walls are still up. We haven't addressed that. So we got to care for their concerns. You know, the Samaritan woman knew that Jesus was different than anyone she had ever knew because of now he had just revealed things to her that he couldn't possibly have known. So he accepted her, and yet they had just met, and she says to Jesus then in verse 19, sir, I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you, Jews, claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Now, she's really asking the question to Jesus, if we paraphrase, where can I find God? You Jews say this. We think this. Where can I find God? But her heart was truly touched for her to now start to really ask this heartfelt question to Jesus, because she knew he was different. Now, we need to do a little history lesson here in order to understand her question of what she's talking about, this mountain and you Jews in Jerusalem. You see, after, in the past, the nation of Israel was united, and then they divided as a kingdom to a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was still called Israel. That was 12 tribes of Israel. The southern kingdom was called Judah. And then in 722 B.C., well, before that, the northern kingdom and their kings strayed away from worshiping the Lord God. They introduced and accepted the worship of other gods, Baal and Ashtoreth and all these other pagan gods. And so the northern kingdom of Israel became very full of idols and worship of other gods. And so God, in 722 B.C., allowed A, and our Sunday school class should know this, right? A, right? B.C. In 722, the northern kingdom was destroyed by the Assyrians. That's right. The Assyrian Empire came in and destroyed the northern kingdom. And what they did is they conquered them, and then they transplanted the people that were still alive in other places of the world, and they brought other people, and they transplanted them in the northern kingdom area. Assyrians as well. So these people worshipped all kinds of gods. But then what happened, we hear in the Old Testament, is that there were these wild animals that kept attacking people. And so the Assyrians, in their great wisdom, say that with sarcasm, they thought, like, oh, we're not doing the right stuff to please the God of this land. So they brought this Jewish priest from somewhere that they brought him before, and they brought him back and said, please teach us how to worship the God of the Jews in this land. So he did. He taught them how to worship the Lord God. They set up this, you know, method of worshiping, as well as their other gods. So it was just like this eclectic thing that they did. And so that's what they did. How they should fear the Lord, but also they were using the books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy, that Torah. But then they worship all these other gods. So that's that history. Well, generations later then, as the people of Judah, because Judah eventually got destroyed as well by the Babylonians, and they were put into exile. When they came back to resettle that area, the Samaritans then, these people that were in the northern part, said, hey, we'd like to help you rebuild Jerusalem. Kind of nice for them to offer. And guess what? The Jews coming back to Jerusalem said, no way. We don't want anything to do with you guys because you guys are like pagans. You guys are worshiping all these other gods and stuff. We don't want anything to do with you. And so, and then later we see in Nehemiah, that book of Nehemiah in 432 B.C., there's this one guy, a man of priestly lineage, actually, Manasseh. He married a Samaritan woman, and so he was exiled by Nehemiah. And so he was upset. Hey, you know, you're exiling me for my wife. And so he went to Samaria, and he set up this temple and had a copy of the law, and he claimed that this temple in Samaria was greater than the temple in Jerusalem, and that their copy of the law was even better than what the Jews had in Jerusalem. And then around 200 B.C., the Samaritan temple, which happened to be on Mount Gerizim, was destroyed by the Jews. And so Mount Gerizim, wouldn't you know, is in full view of Jacob's well. So when she is saying, this mountain, you know, we used to our fathers worship on this mountain, it's pointing to Mount Gerizim, that whole history of that temple that was there and the Samaritans worshiping all these other gods as well as the Lord God Almighty in that temple, and it was destroyed. And then you Jews say, you got to worship in Jerusalem. So there's that there. So Jesus did not, though, after knowing that, Jesus did not let any of those past conflicts come between him and the woman and distract him from answering her real question, which is, where can I find God? He answered by explaining that God dwells wherever we are. Right? We can worship him in spirit and in truth. It's not a matter of location. So, yeah, we come here to gather, right? And this is a sacred place while we're here. But when we leave here, we can use this for, you know, games. We can eat in here. We can do whatever, right? It's God is where we are. We worship him wherever we are. So the woman seemed a little overwhelmed by this answer. And she stated that she knew that the Messiah, the anointed one of God, would answer, be able to answer and explain all things when he comes. Because the Jews understood that Messiah would be like a king, free them from their oppression of the Romans. The Samaritans saw the Messiah as he would be a prophet, and he would explain things to them about what they read in the scriptures. And Jesus responds, how? It's one of the few places that he just directly comes out word for word and says, I'm he. I'm the Messiah. Now you can imagine how excited she was, because she probably, with all the evidence up to this point, she was very excited. So Jesus just answered another of her concerns. In other words, Jesus, he said, you got concerns? I'm the answer to your concerns. You think the Messiah has the answers? Explain it. I'm him. Look to me. In a sense, come follow me. I am the answers to your problems. And so Jesus cared for her concerns, and likewise, we are to care for the concerns of the people around us. Now remember that people don't really care what you know until they know that you really care for them. The disciples returned and wondered, what is going on? And this is the last thing we can see, is that Jesus, first he tears down the walls, right? Then he offers eternal life. Then he shows unconditional acceptance. He cares for her concerns. And then he states that the harvest is now. In other words, don't wait. Act now, because the harvest is here. You see, people, you can realize that they're in the valley of decision, in a sense. They may not believe in Christ, but they can decide to follow him. So the harvest is now. Two things emphasize this point. The woman left her water jar and went immediately to the town and witnessed to the people that were probably didn't look too highly on her. But she went there and she didn't like wait and practice her presentation and say, okay, now first I got to tell them like Jesus loves them. And then I got to tell them like they're sinners. And then I got to tell them that, you know, these things that we today have this like little sales pitch, right? We prepare and we try to tell people about Jesus. She just said, Jesus, this guy, I met this guy. He says he's the Messiah. He told me everything about me and I just met him. He couldn't have known. He just told what she knew, what she understood. And that was enough. People were like, wait a minute, we know this guy. You know, let's go figure out what's going on. So they went to check it out. So she went immediately to the people that didn't believe. And when the disciples tried to encourage Jesus after they returned to eat food, he responded by explaining that it was, well, he had already eaten, right? It was the harvesting of people that fed him rather than eating actual physical food. But they, you know, they had a hard time grasping that. He said in verse 35, he said, do you not say 4 months more than the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Jesus meant now is the time to harvest, not later. Now is the time for us to take initiative and care for those around us, to touch them, influence them in some way for the name of Christ. Don't wait. Just share what you know. You don't have to have this. I mean, we're in America, right? We're barraged with marketing. Everything we do now has marketing, right? We get on our phones, we get little marketing things on our apps, right? We watch TV, we get the commercials. We drive down the street, we get the billboards. We listen to the radio, we get the commercials, right? Everything we have. And people come to our doors, right? Most of the time we assume that it's some kind of marketing, right? I mean, it's sad if some neighbor moves into your neighborhood and they come to your door to just introduce themselves, but you don't know who they are, so you don't answer the door because you think they're trying to market something, you know? Because we assume, like, nobody comes to my door except for unless they want to sell something, right? That's just the culture we're in. So we got to restrain from trying to market Jesus. I can imagine Jesus goes, you know, just don't market me. You know, just share me with people through who you are. Yeah, and tell them about who I am. So the time is now. Don't wait. Harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. So think of someone right now who you can reach out and care for and touch by tearing down the walls, offering eternal life, showing unconditional acceptance, caring for their concerns. And don't wait. Do it now. Let's pray together. Lord, we pray for those in our lives, those who are here right now, that have not been convinced yet that you are real and that you are Lord, and that you desire for each of us to follow you in full surrender, giving up everything we have for that purpose, to follow you. Because everything is already yours. And you are the one who instructs us and guides us and to determine how we use those things in our lives. Lord, we pray for those who are unconvinced that they would see and grasp who you are and your call on their lives, your love for them and your forgiveness, and your offer of eternal life. We pray, Lord, that they would be drawn to you today. And those in our lives that we know of that are not here in our midst, Lord, we pray for them as well, that we would have chance to share and share again who you are with them, to care for their concerns. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.